righteousness. It only convicted you that you had no righteousness. Only Jesus brings righteousness. So Jesus is better. We also then said that there's another phrase, let us, that phrase, let us. And it speaks to the audience, and it speaks to this truth that we're going to see over and over again of this idea of perseverance of the saints, this wonderful doctrine that teaches that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will always exhibit his salvation because he has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. And there's always going to be that evidence. And there's going to be a sense in which the believer will continue on till the end. That doesn't mean that there can be periods of sin. We see that in the book of 1 Corinthians where there's groups of believers who have some pretty rank sin, but they're still considered believers. But we see in 2 Corinthians that they repented from some of those sins. So we're going to see that. And then I said there was this third phrase we're going to see over and over again, which is this word confession. And I said that the first couple verses of the book of Hebrews lays out this confession, this thing that we are to believe. And it is all centered around Jesus Christ. And according to the New Testament, this becomes the standard for determining who is orthodox and who is heterodox. Heterodox is somebody who has a divergent view from the Bible, has a different opinion than what the Bible says. And Jesus Christ is that central dividing line. And what somebody believes about Jesus determines whether they're orthodox or not. 1 John also talks about this, about the person of Christ. And so really, the author of Hebrews goes along with the same vein that Christ is the main object of Christianity. In fact, if we were to give a definition of Christianity and we only had one word, it would be Christ. That's it. Christ is the definition of Christianity, and that's exactly what it starts off here. And what we're going to see, and you probably already know this, is that all of the doctrines that we believe in the New Testament flow from the person of Christ. We can look at the person and work of Christ, and we can deduce all of the doctrines in the New Testament. And the book of Hebrews is going to beautifully lay that out. So we're going to look at this confession in verses 1 through 3. Allow me to read verses 1 through 3, even though we're only going to look at a very small portion of this confession this evening. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power, or by the word of his power, When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. This evening, we're going to specifically look at this next clause. After the clause that says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, in verse 2, we're going to just look at this clause, whom he appointed heir of all things. We're going to really just tear this apart. We're going to camp out in this particular phrase. And there's really going to be three things I want to show you from this phrase. The first is that he was selected. We see that in the two words, He appointed. Jesus was selected. He was specifically selected. Then when we go to the word heir, we're going to see that he is the successor. We're going to talk about the successor of what? And then when it says of all things, we're going to see that Jesus Christ is sovereign. And so in essence, this clause is teaching that Jesus is the selected successor and sovereign king. That's really what we're going to be looking at in this clause. Three things. Let's look at the first thing, the first part of this clause, when it says, he appointed, whom he appointed. And the question is, who's the he who's doing the appointment? And then the second question is, when did this appointment happen? So who is the person selecting here? Well, it's none other than God the Father. Remember, the antecedent of this particular clause is found in verse 1, in 1. The subject of this sentence is 1:1, God, after he spoke. Same subject carried over down in the verse 2. Whom he, same one, God. God the Father is the one who appointed Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean, as some have tried to argue, that there is a hierarchy in the Trinity, meaning that God the Father is more superior in his person or in his attributes or in his power than the Son or the Holy Spirit. There's some who teach that, and that's not what this passage is teaching. In fact, we affirm the truth, and hopefully you do too, that all the members of the Trinity are co-equal in nature, in being. They are co-equal in attributes and co-equal in power. Their being is the same. They're equal power. However, in their function, in the way that they subsist, and the way that they relate to each other, we can see a voluntary submission. Jesus Christ voluntarily submitted to the Father. The Holy Spirit voluntarily submits to the Son. So we see that there's this voluntary submission. But this does not mean that who they are in their person is less. Does that make sense? In their person, in their being, they're equal. But they voluntarily submitted themselves to each other. This is what the Bible teaches. And so do not think that somehow God the Father is more powerful than the Son, or has more attributes than the Son, or is somehow better in his person. In fact, later on in this text, we're going to see how incredibly ridiculous that is in the fact that Jesus Christ is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus Christ is of the same nature as the Father, the same substance. We'll get into that. But for right now, just know this, that in eternity past, God the Father selected Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ voluntarily said, I will do this particular thing, and then he was appointed heir, which then leads us to the when. When did this happen? I think this happened before the foundation of the world, when Jesus Christ was appointed. Now, we have to do a little bit of systematic theology this evening, and it's probably one of these deeper subjects that no one has a really good grasp on. No one really understands these things. And so we're going to attempt to answer all of those questions and more tonight. But we're going to talk about these things that are known as the decrees of God. The decrees of God. The decrees of God, Lewis Berry Chafer says this, the decrees of God are those graces in Christ from eternity past. Meaning that the gift took place as a result of a divine purpose fixed in eternity. So this is something that happened before eternity that God determined would happen and what would take place. This was before eternity passed. And we could say, and as we're going to see, that the reason for these decisions was inside of God himself. God did not look down the corridors of time to see what was going to happen and then say, well, then I'm going to choose this, right? That's not what the Bible teaches. Nor is it that God is just a really good guesser, that he plays chess better than you do. He plays chess better than I do. Nor is it the idea that he just orchestrates certain situations so that you, out of your own autonomy, would say, well, then I'm going to choose this. That's not what it says. In fact, what we see is that these are all based upon God's purposes himself. Now, let me show you, because that's a pretty huge claim. But let me show you this. This is exactly what the scriptures teach. Go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 3. We'll walk through Ephesians 1, 3, and we'll end up in verse 12. But we'll start in verse 3, because you need to understand this truth. This is a very important truth, and I think this is when Jesus was appointed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So know this, believer, that when you placed your faith in Christ, you were given every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It doesn't matter. They're yours. Whether you feel you have them or not, they're yours. This comes with a package. This is like when you buy a brand new car and there's all those bells and whistles. that come with the car. You might not use those bells and whistles. You might not even know that those bells and whistles are in a brand new car or even in a brand new phone. You might not even know how to use your phone. There might be apps that you have no idea what they do, but they're there and they're beneficial to you. Well, with salvation, it's far more. This is yours. This is who you are, whether you think so or not. This is you. And we have every single spiritual blessing. These are yours. They were given to you. Notice where he starts off, verse 4. Just as he chose us, notice, God the Father is doing the choosing, and notice how he's choosing us in him. Well, when did this happen? Before the foundation of the world. So notice that before the foundation of the world, there was the choosing of the believer. This choosing of the believer had Christ in mind. Christ was already given as the solution in his divine decrees, and then he chose us before the foundation of the world. This implies the fact that there was a plan. This implies the fact that this plan was set up before the foundation of the world. Thus, Jesus was appointed before the foundation of the world. But let's keep on going on. Notice, he chose us that we would be holy and blameless before him. So notice that it's not just that we get to be chosen for salvation, which is awesome. And if that's all that it was, we would still sing hallelujah. But there's more to this choosing. This choosing is for us to be holy and blameless before God. That's what he wants. He wants to present us holy and blameless. And then it says, in love, he predestined us. Well, what did he predestine us to? What was the predestiny that he gave to us? The adoption as sons. So you and I are sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself. And then notice verse 5. Notice. According to the will of man. Nope. It's not what it says. According to the fact that we scheduled a revival, it's not what it says. What does it say? According to the kind intention of his will. You were predestined according to the intention of his will. That was the basis of his choosing of you, was his own will. And then notice what it says. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Christ. He lavished this upon us. This has nothing to do with you. This has everything to do with his kind intention. And then notice what it says in 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You are forgiven in Christ. And this was set before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, you were chosen. Before the foundation of the world, God said, at such and such a time, so and so will believe in me and their sins will be forgiven. That's what this means. And then verse 8, which he lavished on us. Don't you love that? He lavished on us. He just didn't give us a little bit. Man, he just gave us everything. And notice, in all wisdom and insight. Well, whose wisdom and insight? His wisdom and insight. Notice, he made known to us the mysteries of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. So notice, once again, this was according to his purpose. And Christ was involved in this because it has Christ in view. And then in verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. Well, what does that mean? Well, this is what Paul says. The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth, meaning that everything will belong to Jesus. When did this happen? What's the time frame of all these things happening? When all these wonderful things that are lavished upon us, when is the time frame? Before the foundation of the earth. So Jesus Christ was set aside as he was selected before the foundation of the world. And it was not according to us, it was according to his will. And in fact, notice verse 11 says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. So you and I have an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. See, you were predestined according to his purpose. Not your purpose, his purpose. Who works all things after the counsel of his will. Notice that phrase, the counsel of his will. This is where we get the idea of his decrees. There's another passage that I think really talks about this council and this thing that happened before the foundation of the world. Go with me to Titus 1, Titus 1, 2. Titus This thing that God decrees, which will never be broken, this thing that God promises to the elect. Titus 1:2, it says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. We have the hope of eternal life because God doesn't lie and he promised these things long ago. When was that? Before the foundation of the word, before the foundation of the world. There's one other passage that I think really talks about this truth as well. It's Isaiah. Go with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 46:10. You got to love Isaiah. You got to love the things that he says. You got to love the language of Isaiah. I love the poetry of Isaiah. I think he's one of the best writers of all history. And you got to love the imagery here in 46 of he's kind of making fun of God here's kind of making fun of the of the idols that people carve out of wood. And he kind of is mocking these idols and in a sense those who worship the idols, and he's demonstrating how he's superior to these idols. And notice one of the characteristics that makes him God, that distinguishes him from the idols, is found in verse 10. It says, declaring. See, this is where we get the idea of decrees, that this was decreed. It says, declaring the end from the beginning. And that's kind of an interesting way of putting it. If I was declaring something, I normally start at the beginning. You normally start at the beginning. We don't start at the end and then work our way back. Why the end? Why are we thinking of the end? Because that's how he did it. He started with the end. What's the end goal? And then he worked back towards the beginning. And notice, it was from ancient times, things which have not been done. So these happened before anything was done. Why? Saying, my purpose will be established. That's it. That's the major difference. God has a will, and he can actually carry out that will. These idols cannot. And he says, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So before the foundation of the world, there was this eternal council where they decreed the order of salvation, where they ordered the world. Some of you go, well, Caleb, this is kind of a crazy thing. Did Jesus believe this about himself? Well, of course he did. And let me show you two phrases that are in connection with Jesus in the Gospels that speak to this truth of this appointment before the foundation of the world. Go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. I love verse 25. Jesus had just got done condemning the cities in Israel, and he said, look, if these miracles that I have performed were done in their sight, they would have repented, meaning that Jesus has omniscience. He knows what they would have done. I don't think he was just saying things out of mere conjecture or trying to just deliver a great prose and trying to have a lecture and have great imagery in his lecturing. I think he actually knew. And he said, look, if these things would have been done in these places, they would have repented. And these places would remain today. But here are all these people who think that they understand all of these things. And then Jesus in verse 25 and verse 26 praises God the Father that God has hidden these truths from these so-called wise and intelligent Jews, and that he gave them to infants, to little babies. He's praising God that God hid these truths. You have to work that out in your own theology. We don't have time to discuss something like that tonight. But you have to work that out, that God and Jesus was pleased to hide things from people so that they would not repent. You have to work that out. Our focus this evening is in verse 27. Notice what he says. He says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father. Insert car brake sound right here. You say, wait a minute. I thought this happened at the resurrection. It did. He did get a formal, he was formally designated as the heir, and he was publicly announced as the heir. But we also need to realize that Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, was in sovereign control of all things. And this phrase, all things have been handed over to me by the Father, definitely proves this. It proves it in a couple ways. First, in the word give, all things have been handed over or given to me. Handed over and given to me are very, very weak when you consider the actual Greek word that's used here. This word that's used is a formal transfer of power and responsibility from one owner to another owner. And this verb is in the aorist tense. Now, I have to Hellenize you a little bit this evening so that you understand what a Greek tense is to a verb and what the aorist tense is, because I'm sure that many of you are not going, haven't gone home this afternoon and said, oh, I want to learn Greek grammar. Oh, goody. I want to learn all of those things. A tense in a verb is when the action happens. In English, we have three tenses. In the Greek, they have more tenses. The aorist tense is something that happened in the past. This is an event that happened in the past. That's what an aorist is. And so Jesus saying that in the past, the Father gave me the jurisdiction of all things for my safe keeping and for my own purposes. Sometime in the past, this happened. When was that? When was that? When else could it have been other than in eternity past? There's another phrase. Go with me to John. We were here this morning. Jerry was talking about this in Sunday school. John 13. And I think Jerry was correct when he said this morning that we really have a tough time understanding the significance of this passage, especially when we consider statements that are said in John chapter 13, verse 3, when we consider some of these things, and then the fact that Jesus would then stoop down to the lowest position of all of the servants, and imagine that this is what Jesus did, and he says, I'm laying this down as an example for you, and then how funny it is, the embarrassment of Peter, and then Peter's willingness to be completely bathed by Jesus Christ, which would have been incredibly awkward to be there. Wash, you can't wash my feet? Okay, then give me a bath, Jesus. No, don't give him a bath. All right, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. You see that? Jesus knowing. This word for knowing, this means that Jesus intimately knew. It's the idea that he this was very much part of his thinking. And John really, really focuses on this. And this is really sets off the example of Jesus in 13. If you don't understand this particular verse, then really Jesus washing the disciples' feet, it really doesn't make any sense. Jesus knowing. Now, this is in what's known as the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense is a little interesting. Because what it indicates is that there was a period back in the past that an event took place. But the effects of that event are still going on right now. That's what the perfect tense is in the Greek. Kind of an interesting way of saying something. So really, we could say Jesus knew and continued to know. But when did he start knowing this truth? When he was a baby? The baptism? Eternity past, friends. Eternity past. Jesus has always known this. But notice what had happened. That the Father had given all things into his hands. Jesus knew this. He was very conscious of this fact. And then he went to wash the disciples' feet. Here is the sovereign God. The sovereign creator God who's in control of everything. Control of the breathing processes of all of these men, these disciples. And then he lowers himself to the lowest servant. It's an amazing picture, amazing picture. But our purpose was to see when was Jesus appointed. In eternity past. Why do you need to know this? Why do I need to know this? Why spend time talking about this? This is why, friends. Everything that has happened in the past, right now, and in the future is not plan B. This is plan A. This is exactly what God has planned. Now, it might be confusing on some of the things that have happened in our life. It might be confusing why God allowed that. But know that he is in sovereign control. And Jesus was not second plan. Sending Jesus wasn't plan B, it was plan A. He is in control. He's got this. He is sovereign over us. We could trust him. This has been his plan. There's another truth, and we'll play this out even more as we go on. But know this, that in the end, friends, we win. The world looks pretty bad right now, doesn't it? But guess what? This man has been appointed heir of all things before the foundation of the world. This didn't catch him off guard. It might have us, but it didn't him. And he owns it. This is his. Everything's for him. And if everything's for him, how often do we live like everything is for him? That's another important truth and implication. How often do we submit to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ in our life and say, you are sovereign king? I don't know about you. I'm a pretty good sinner. I know how to sin and look right and appear righteous in front of man. I'm pretty good at it. Man, there are things that we all have, that we all do, that we hide, and we don't let Jesus Christ have control of all things. He's in control of everything already. But as far as it depends on you, you need to submit yourself to him. He's the appointed heir. He's the one that's been selected. Now, if we go back to Hebrews, there's some other thoughts that we need to think about. As much as I would love to spend on this awesome truth of the eternal decrees of God, there is also equally important and awesome truths that are said, even in this small phrase. He was appointed. God selected him. God selected him as, notice this next phrase, as heir, as the successor. Jesus is entitled to inherit the estate, the cosmos, everything in the universe. He is already in control of it. He has control of it right now, and in the millennial kingdom, it will visibly and publicly, the world will know that he is in control. It's not as if something magically happens in the millennial kingdom where Jesus then is now in control of everything. No, he's in control of everything right now, but the millennial kingdom, the world will know publicly, in a real way, that he is in control of everything. But he's the heir. He's the successor, meaning the world is not your oyster, and we are not to go out and capture the world for ourselves. If you give the advice to somebody, the world's your oyster, go take it for yourself. Wrong. That's theologically absurd. It's not theirs. Jesus owns it. It's his. It's his estate. This is his world. What's that song that we sing? This is my father's world, right? It's not mine. This building isn't ours. The parsonage isn't mine. My library isn't mine. My children aren't mine. My car isn't mine. Your land that you own is not yours. Jesus owns it. It's his. He already owns it. It's an amazing truth. But when we think about this Jesus as the selected heir and the successor, I think of this in two senses. I can't help but think of this in the divine sense. In the sense that Jesus Christ will inherit and is already in control of the entire cosmos. Everything is under his sovereign control right now. I am breathing because of his sovereign control. I can think because of his sovereign control. That's his right now. And the world will publicly know that in the future. But there's another aspect to this heirship that I think is really important, this inheritance. It's in the Davidic sense. What I mean by this is that Jesus will sit on a Davidic throne, and he will actually be sitting on a throne physically in Israel. And this has been promised from the beginning. This was seen from the beginning. Oh, my. Well, let's just go through and if you all get tired and go to sleep, that's okay. No, we'll go, and when I get tired, we'll stop. No, I'm kidding. All right, let's go to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. You like that? You like that twist I put there? Jerry's been coaching me on how to extend sermon time. I went to him, and I said, Sensei, how do I preach for an hour? And he, like a good teacher, he told me all of the tricks. So, Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Now, you know the scene. Here's Isaac. God has just told Abraham to go sacrifice his son Isaac. Remember, Abraham takes Isaac all the way up, lays Isaac down on the rock, and is about ready to kill him. And as the knife is raised to slay his son, right in verse 10. And you could see it this way. You could see it. Like, imagine this is like a movie, and the music starts getting really tense, and there's a lot of percussion, and the hand is up. And imagine, like, the video camera zooming in on the hand that has the knife in it, and it's about ready to come down. And all of a sudden, verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Man, notice that, how dramatic this is. And then he says, here I am, verse 12. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in place of his son. What a great picture of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the lamb that takes our place. Great picture, great picture. Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Oh, what a great name. The Lord will provide. As it said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. A way of salvation will be provided. God will provide. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, behold, by myself. Now notice, this is the angel of the Lord saying this. I believe that the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. It's God himself. And notice that he says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this thing and not withheld your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on which or the sand which is on the seashore, and in your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now the question is, what does he mean by this? In your seed and this enemies and this gates? Well, Paul says in Galatians 3, about verse 18 here, that the seed which is being talked about is Jesus Christ. So here you have Jesus Christ talking about Jesus Christ in the future. That's kind of an amazing thing. But notice that Jesus Christ is designated as the one that will possess the gates of his enemies. This one is designated, and all the nations of the world will be blessed. The only time that this will happen is during the millennium. And then later on as we go through the Mosaic Covenant, we start looking at the law and some of the aspects of the civil law of inheritance, we find out that the first son gets the inheritance. And then we see this interesting thing about the land of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. Go with me to Deuteronomy 30. I was toying with the idea of just reading from chapter 27 all the way to 30 to give you the full effect of this. And as the men can attest on this Saturday morning, we went through Deuteronomy 28, and I think one of the men came back to me afterwards and said, I think I'm going to have nightmares tonight thinking about some of the things, because it's horrific. It's not a fun passage. It's pretty horrific. But notice let's start in verse 1. Notice what is said here. This is sometimes called the Palestinian covenant. I think it's still part of the Mosaic covenant, part of the Abrahamic covenant. Notice what it said. Verse 1. So it shall be written, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. So there's this dispersion of all the Jews, and they're going to remember all of these things. And then verse 2, and you will return to the Lord your God to obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I've commanded you today and your sons. So there's going to be a time where Israel's going to have this incredible revival, where they're going to serve the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul. And then it says in verse 3, then the Lord, your God, will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Now, this, to my knowledge, have never happened. Now, you could argue that maybe he's talking about the times in Nehemiah and Ezra. But I'm going to be honest with you. When you look at the temple that they built and the walls that they built, it was a far cry from the things that were built by Solomon. In fact, even the prophet's lament who said, "Man, can you remember what the temple was like before we went into the Babylonian captivity? And now we have this thing." That's a Caleb Hiller paraphrase. I don't think they actually use the word "this thing," but that's the sense. And they'll possess the land. And then notice what it says in verse 6. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." He's the one that's going to circumcise your heart. "And the hearts of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live." When is this great gathering? This great gathering is at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes down in Israel. By the way, if a false teacher comes and tells you, "Hey, our pastor said that Jesus Christ is going to physically appear on our stage tomorrow night," don't believe him, because there's two really good reasons why that won't happen. One, no one knows when Jesus is coming back physically. That's going to be really tough, right? And two, Jesus Christ told us where he's going to be coming back at: the Mount of Olives. So if that happens in Astoria, Oregon, we are far from the Mount of Olives, and you know that they are false. This is when this is going to happen. And then verse 7, "The Lord your God will inflict all these curses upon your enemies and on those who hate you and persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in the works of your hands." This is when Jesus Christ is coming back, and he'll sit on the throne, and there's going to be this great spiritual revival and this incredible growth of wealth. Go with me to 2 Samuel as we start to fill in these pieces. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Go with me to verse 12. This is what's known as the Davidic covenant. This was promised to David. And here a little bit talks about Jesus, and here a little bit talks about Solomon. But notice what it says in 2 Samuel 7:12. It says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's talking about Jesus. That's what he's going to do. Jesus is going to sit on a physical, literal throne of David. And then verse 14, and it says, "And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity," this is talking about Solomon, the big giveaway is when he commits iniquity. That's the big giveaway that he's talking about Solomon. "I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Daniel talks about this kingdom that will come and be established. This is Jesus. This is the inheritance that Jesus will get. Jesus will be the Messiah sitting on a throne ruling Israel. Now, if you'd be so kind as to indulge me for another 15 minutes, 10 minutes, because there's something else I want you to see tonight. I want you to see this. So go back with me to the book of Hebrews. I want you to see this. It's so awesome. It's so awesome that I feel like I wouldn't be doing my job and I wouldn't be fulfilling my calling if I didn't show you this. It says, "Whom he appointed heir of all things." Oh, you got to love that word "all." By the way, "things" is actually not in the Greek. It just says "all." Panta, all. Things are implied, and I think it's a good implication. Jesus will inherit all, everything. Jesus is sovereign and will be physically, publicly announced as being sovereign. Think about that for a moment. Now, the question is, what does it mean for Jesus to be sovereign? This is what it means. That Jesus Christ will have the right and the power to rule over all of his creation in all things. That's what sovereignty means. He has the right and the power to rule in every area. Doesn't matter. Every area, he has the right and the power to do so. And this all is absolute. It can't be diminished. Like, there's never going to be a time where Jesus is just an heir of some things. It's going to always be all things. It's absolute. This cannot be diminished. It's not as if Jesus Christ's kingship or Jesus Christ's divine sovereignty is somehow diminished by one thing or another, or that you can somehow carve out a little piece for yourself. It's not that Jesus is sovereign over 99.999999% of things, but there's some things that Jesus is not sovereign over. Wrong. He's sovereign over all things in all areas. That's what this means. It also means that Jesus Christ is independent. We also use the word self-existent. Remember when Jesus said in John 5, he says that life is within himself. John 1:4 says, and life was in the Word, or life was in the Son. Jesus is the life giver, and he exists by himself. This also means that he has all power. So think about this, that Jesus can exert the fullness of his power at all places, at all times, without any of that power diminishing at any point, and never grow tired. For all of eternity, he could, if he desired, to exhibit all the fullness of his power everywhere, at all time. That's the meaning of omnipotence. But this is also universal. So it's not only is it just absolute, it's universal. You got to see this. You can't read this and come away with any other conclusion. When he's the appointed heir of all things, it means that Jesus Christ is absolutely sovereign in all areas, and he's universally sovereign over all areas. That's what's being said here. That's amazing. That's mind-boggling. So this week, I was thinking about the state of the church. I was thinking about the state of our country. I was thinking about a lot of things. I was thinking about how bad our country was and how many innocent babies are killed by our neighbors and friends and family. That's terrible. And do not think that God is just sitting back going, oh, that's okay. No. He doesn't like killing. Think about all of the sexual confusion that's out there. Marital confusion. Marital problems. You could sign up on Facebook now and pick from 1 to 38 genders. That's amazing. Confusion. And I'm thinking, man, this is bad. You watch the news and it's like, this person's lying about this and this person was getting money from this. I went coyote hunting out near the ranch where Uranium One took place. You hear about all these things and you just go, what's going on? You look at the church. Over in Africa, man, there are a lot of false teachers. Over here, there's a lot of false teachers. They want the money. You look at the church and you just go, man, there's no power in the churches. The expositional preaching isn't what it used to be. The pastors don't have any backbone. And I got really depressed because I thought, man, we're losing. We're losing, right? Right? We're losing. And then I came across this one passage that I wanted to show you. Beloved, I wanted to show you this passage. Go with me to Psalm 62. And I think it fits perfect with what we're talking about. From my human perspective, I thought, man, I'm losing. We're losing. We're losing the cultural battle. From my perspective, I thought, man, we're losing the church battle. Psalm 62. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. my soul. Wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation, my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances, they go up, and they are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Only God has spoken. Twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord. For you recompense a man according to his work. And as I read this, I thought, man, from my perspective, we're losing. We're losing every battle on every front. Then I read this, and my heart got excited. Is not your heart excited to be reading this? Because you realize that, friends, from our perspective, it looks like we're losing. But if God and Christ is our only rock in salvation, we're not losing. We've already won. It's already inevitable. It's inevitable that we've won. I was depressed. I thought, man, we got to change a lot of things. We got to go out and win this culture. And I thought, no, my rock is Christ. I win. I will not be shaken. Does not your heart beat with the same passion? When you think about the world around us, we do not lose. Our hearts cannot be shaken if Christ is our rock and our salvation. And since we know that from the foundations of the earth, Jesus Christ was sovereign and the only solution for sin. And that Jesus Christ right now is sovereign and the only solution for sin. And in the future, Jesus Christ is sovereign and the only solution for sin. And he is coming back, friends. He is coming back and he will reign and he will take care of everything. My soul will not be shaken. How can your soul be shaken knowing this truth? If Jesus Christ is our rock and sovereign and king, you cannot be shaken. Now you might, because we're weak and we're frail. But remember this, Christ is our salvation and our rock. In him is our salvation and our rock, and we will not be shaken. This truth is marvelous and bigger than us, but it is to the backbone of what we believe. I know that he's got me, and I know that he's got you. I know that I have a selected successor and sovereign king who's coming back. And he is sovereign right now. He is heir right now. Let's encourage each other with this truth. When you see somebody depressed, encourage them with this. Say, do not be shaken. Christ is still on his throne. Christ is still in control. Our king is coming. Praise the Lord! Our king is coming. To which our only prayer is, Jesus, please come back soon. Please, will you come back soon? We are tired. We are weak. We see sin so rampantly. Will you please come back? Will you please teach us this truth that you are sovereign? Will you impress this truth on our hearts that it becomes pervasive? That we never forget this truth and that this becomes then the rock in which our entire faith is set upon. You are the sovereign solution for sin. And there is nothing that we can say or do that will diminish your sovereignty. Oh, Father God, I thank you for this wonderful truth. Strengthen us in this truth. Cement our feet to this rock of Christ. And Father, when you know when we are weak and you know when we are frail, please strengthen us. Father, give us backbone that we are not shaken so easily. Help us love your Son passionately. Help us love your Word passionately. Help us yield to your Spirit. I thank you for the believers who are out tonight. And Father, I pray that we will encourage each other and pray for each other. And Father, that we will love each other as your Son has loved us. And Father, that for all of our flaws, that we would be known as the people that rely on Jesus and rely on Jesus alone. And Father, may you put that into us and may you build that into us. We thank you for tonight. We thank you for the truths that we've heard tonight. We thank you for the truths we heard this morning. We thank you for the fellowship that we've had. And Father, we look forward to the fellowship that we're going to have with each other and the fellowship that we're going to have with you. Please send Jesus soon. Please send him soon. Father, may we see your face tonight. But if not, keep us close to you. Keep us close to your Word. In your Son's name, amen.